All right. Huh? Yeah, right. Well, this is just a little kind of a little outline on the subject of crucifixion and trying to make a little comparative on the crucifixion of Christ and perhaps the crucifixion of the sin nature or the crucifixion of anything that would be anti-Christ or ashamed of Christ or anything of that nature. And I started off with the reality or the subject that crucifixion is because of a capital offense. So Christ had committed a capital offense, yet he never sinned. He didn't sin, but he still committed a capital offense, which is say, how in the world could he do that? And that's in the mind of the people that were putting him on trial. Deuteronomy chapter 21 gives us the kind of the guideline for this. And it comes right after the law concerning the stubborn or rebellious son. Deuteronomy 22, Bill. 22. No, 21 rather. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 21. This comes right after the comment concerning the stubborn and rebellious son. And he says, if a man, this is in verse 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall you put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, every time I read that, I think about kids in the modern day, and I think about kids who are non-correctable. There are two levels of behavior that is dealt with, that is sinful behavior. In law, they are described, first of all, as delinquent. And if a child is a delinquent child, whatever age a child is, the concept is delinquency is correctable. So there is a certain program they take with regard to this child and with regard to the legal placing them into juvenile justice or whatever they call it or whatever they and they talk about the hope of correction. But when a child becomes incorrigible, that's when you get to the point that you're dealing with the incorrigible basically means uncorrectable. Is no longer correctable, and that was the case of this child. And this child, I don't know how old this child was. He could have been 27, 28 years old by the time they deal with him. But he is uncorrectable, and so there is a capital offense. The capital offense brings with it the killing, in this case, the stoning with stones. So mankind is guilty of being incorrigible. Man is not correctable from himself. Man can do things to try to cover over whatever, but he cannot correct himself. So correction, in order for correction to occur, there has to be some element that can be applied, and the element has to be, first of all, an atonement. So if you have no source of correction, you have no capability of correction, how are they going to get from, in our language, how are they going to get from sin and death unto the resurrection and heaven? In verse 22 of this 21st chapter, he says, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. Now, right there, you have, in the law, you have the actual working of Christ's death. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, all right, and you put him on a tree, which is what happened in the language, we went on a Roman cross, but it's considered a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So if crucifixion is because of a capital offense, if the law of crucifixion includes the reality that you don't hang on a tree, which the Romans did not honor, of course, because they were not under Jewish law, and sometimes they would leave people hang on the tree until they died, which could be days and days that took for them to expire, whereas Christ, because of he was still under the law, and because he was in control of everything, terminated his own life right around 3 o'clock on that Wednesday, and they then got about the burial. In the fifth chapter of Romans, we have this where we learn that all mankind is under the judgment of the capital offense called sin. As I said, Christ's sin that he committed was not sin in the sense that we think of it. It was sin in the minds of his accusers. And his sin was that he was repudiating the ceremonial law of Moses. And what he was saying to them, and I'll read that in a little bit, what he was saying to them, he said, look, the law was in effect up until John. But when John came and began to preach down there at the Jordan River, he went from the ceremonial law of Moses over to the kingdom of God. And he began to emphasize moral law, not ceremonial law. In the fifth chapter of Romans, down in the 12th verse, it says this, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have so all of us are subject to crucifixion, because all of us are guilty of the capital offense of violating the law of God in its entirety. So if you have violated the law of God in its entirety, then you have also, that means you're guilty of committing murder, you're guilty of adultery, you're guilty of idolatry, you're guilty of all of the violations because you have violated or broken the law of God in its entirety. So all of the penalties associated with the violation of the Ten Commandments, all of those penalties are applied. But they're applied in a different way. You are not physically taken out and crucified, but you are dead. And you are dead in trespasses and sins, according to this scripture, until such time that can be healed. And so you have to go through the process of crucifixion in order for you to be able to come to the resurrection. So in the sixth chapter of Romans, in the fifth chapter, he says that all of us are in that state. In the sixth chapter, which is probably one of the most powerful chapters in Paul's writings, probably needs more attention given to it. I've been through this on numerous occasions. I've been through this particular chapter at least four times this school year with the kids, trying to teach them concerning what happens when you get what we call saved. And he said here, this is a study, this is a pondering. This is something you have to think about. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, Billy and Hannah were both baptized before they could have any knowledge of it. They were baptized as infants, and in the baptism as infants, they are still being baptized or buried into the death of Christ. And the parents, which is the case in every situation, the parents took upon themselves certain oaths or vows. So when Jim, which Jim usually does the actual baptism, I usually read the questions. The questions are presented to the individual as what is going to happen from this point forward. And the questions include, and I don't have them with me here, but I can give you a general idea. The questions include a commitment, the commitment made not to me, commitment made to God, that from that point on, they are going to do all they can to raise that child in what the New Testament calls the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Old Testament calls being trained up into the law of God. So from that point in time, that point in history, what happened was the two kids were placed into the death of Christ. And what is going to happen, because they already have a sin nature, even though they're very tiny, they already have a sin nature, is the process of the killing of that nature is going to begin. So you don't have incorrigibility in an actual behavioral situation, but you do have incorrigibility in a historical situation because of the fall of Adam. And that man, by his nature, has no interest in healing himself. He has no ability to heal himself. And so there he stands before Almighty God in this uncorrectable state, which requires some kind of an activity to bring them from death to life. So when a child is infant and they're baptized, that is done. Same thing is supposed to occur if they are grown, they come to faith later in life, you take them into the ordinance of baptism, and you minister the same questions, but this time you're ministering the questions to the individual. At least that's what you're supposed to do. That doesn't necessarily happen. I attended a baptism at the Nazarene Church in Cortland where some of my relatives were baptized. And in the process of the baptism of those people, I think there were four totally, there was not one single mention of any of the four of a personal conviction of sin, of a personal confession of sin, and of the reality of their resurrection in Jesus Christ. There was a mention of their upbringing, how they had grown up in a Christian school, and how this had happened and that had happened. But as I sat there listening, I thought, now you are being baptized into the death of Christ so you can be resurrected. You are being resurrected. This is what's going to happen out of this. And the reason you are being put into death is because of your incorrigibility, and there is nothing you can do about it in your own. So Paul says that they are baptized into his death. Then he says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in life. Just like is a similarity. If you have the word just like, that means that exactly as this was, you can come over here and look at this picture of what this was, and it will be the same. So when they were baptized into his death, they were baptized into his death because of a capital offense. They were crucified, more or less. Later on, when we get down here, we're going to see that. That they are crucified because of the capital offense of breaking the law of God, even though they're only this big. Or they're this big. Or however they are, because you are born in sin. Therefore, you are born in the dominion of sin, and you are born separated from God. And when you are separated from God, there has to be a uniting. There has to be a way to come back to God, because you can't come. You are in the state of crucifixion. So now he said, therefore, we are buried in baptism into death, so that, just like raised up, we will be raised up. For if we have been planted in the likeness of Christ, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, that is, of course, historically true at some point. I was explaining to Denise when Jim and I were down there Friday, I just took a moment to explain to her the distinction between the person who dies and the person left behind. And I said to her, when you come to that moment that God takes you out of your earthly body and takes you into this heavenly realm and you go in your spirit, you are not going to know anything other than this extreme joy that is going to come at that point. But that is not true of this person, in this case, Eric, who is left behind, because Eric, having such a deep love for Denise, is bound to feel a sorrow. There's bound to be he could go into a deep depression. It could last for some time. We call it shock. That when somebody over here dies, the person over here goes into shock. This person goes with the Lord, and they have no memory. There's no memory of anything. While the body is laying in state and the people are conducting the formality of this thing we call a funeral, that person is home. If they are a believer, they are home with the Lord. The people back here are different, so I was trying to impress upon her and upon her mother. Her mother was there, and I was trying to get the message across to her as well. The distinction that, Denise, what you're looking at is this resurrection. You are going to have a spiritual resurrection if it's true that the spirit leaves the body and the spirit goes home to be with the Lord. You're going to experience that a spiritual resurrection, waiting for the day when Christ comes and you have the entire resurrection. So he said, we are going to be in the likeness, but that occurs immediately. This other part occurs later on in life. But this resurrection that happens to us at the point of crucifixion because of the capital offense of sin is an absolute change in our being. We are changed. Now that should be the testimony of any person who is saved. Now, this is a problem, or can be a problem, when you have children who were born, baptized at their infancy, and now are going to come up under the sound of the gospel, where they don't necessarily, unless the Holy Spirit really comes on them, come to the understanding of the depths of their sin. And so there is not that moment in time, like many talk about, there's not that moment where this change occurs, where death is final, resurrection occurs, and they become this new creature in Christ. So that's a problem. So in our teaching, what we're doing in that case is, because we have made a commitment, we are taking the Deuteronomy, the commandment in Deuteronomy to train up the child in the law of God. That is going on with the certainty that the Holy Spirit is applying it, and that they're learning early their weakness that can only overcome through Jesus Christ. And he said, this, we have been planted in the likeness of his death. We also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the new creature. That's the spirit dominating the flesh. That is all of this going on. And then he said, knowing this, that our old man, in the King James, the word is, our old man has been crucified with him. Well, if the old man has been crucified with him, then the capital offense required this crucifixion, and that upon your confession of faith, or upon your moment when we commit you to Christ, at the point your confession of faith comes in, you come into the reality that your old man has been crucified. So when we read in Ephesians, and Paul says, put off the old man, put off the old man, put on the new man, put off the old man. Then he goes through in Ephesians, and maybe I didn't plan on it, but let me just jump over there to the fifth chapter, I think, of Ephesians. It's either 4 or 5, but I think it's 5. When you get to the fifth chapter, well, he actually starts in the fourth. And he says in verse 22 of the fourth chapter, put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Put off concerning the former, or another, how you lived before. Well, how do you do that with an infant? An infant didn't live any way before. The infant is simply born an infant. So if you do not accept the reality that it is born in sin, the child is born in sin, then you might have a problem relating some of this scripture. So he said here that you are to put off. Well, this is a process. The kid is this little, and as he's growing and growing and growing, what is happening is he's putting off more and putting off more and putting off more. Well, what happens if you have a child that doesn't? They haven't been trained. They haven't been taught. There has been no input. There's been no prayer. There's been whatever it might be. And the child is being left in their state of being a natural fallen man. They are still under the curse of a capital offense. They are still subject to death. And you are trying to teach them something where they are either rejecting, they're pushing it off, or not paying attention. Something's happening, and they can't come to this reality of starting to put something off. Off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Why do you put him off? He said here, because he's corrupt. And he is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Because of the desires in him, he's corrupt because the desires that dwell in him are not desires for Christ. They're not desires for Scripture. You know, Colossians said that we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. This is not the desire. It is not there. So they are corrupt according to deceitful. The lusts are deceitful. So they deceive them into believing that they are either achieving or acquiring or whatever they're gaining, something that is actually still bound in the cloak of sin. And while they think momentarily there is some kind of a release, as you go along and go along and they're getting bigger and bigger, you can see the sin becoming more fixed and more set. Until that point, now, because they're not infants, now they're growing up. They're like that child where he said, look, if the kid is growing up and they are all of these sinful things and they won't repent, they won't change, they are incorrigible, at some point death is going to occur. In the Proverbs, it describes it this way. It says, he who has been oft times reproved but hardens his neck, he shall suddenly be cut off. And that without remedy. So here is the admonition for the resurrection sign of this. Put off the old man, that's you, crucify, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we have a different character. When Christ came out of the tomb, he was exactly the same person who went into the tomb. The difference coming out of the tomb was that he was in his resurrection body. So when he came out, he had spent his 3 days in Abraham's bosom. He had performed whatever ministry he had to perform there, because he's going to lead captivity captive. Whatever he had to do there, whatever he did, he had done. And now he comes into his resurrection body and he comes out of the tomb. And when he meets the people, this is the same Christ as far as the physical appearance, including the holes in his hands and his side, his wrists and his side, but he has put off that old body and put on the new body. He doesn't have to wait until sometime in the history for his resurrection body to occur. It's already occurred. So he said, I want you to put off the old and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man. Well, the new man is not put on by natural means. The new man has to be put on by the means of what we call Scripture. The Holy Spirit has to take the Bible, and it has to use the Bible to speak to us, reveal to us what needs to be put off. So he goes on here, after he said, put on the new man, which is created, all right, we call it regenerated, you've been born again, and this new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is like an entirely new person. So he said, wherefore, putting away lying, so this is the first, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. That can be a problem. What if speaking truth with the neighbor means you have to tell them something that is not easy to hear? What if in speaking truth with a neighbor, you're dealing with a corrective truth? You're not dealing with praise. You're not dealing with exhortation. You're dealing with correction. He said, speak truth with your neighbor. Now, if you are not regenerated, if you have not been spiritually resurrected, it will be real easy to speak to the neighbor in a hostile manner because of their whatever the problem is, instead of a loving manner. That's still some hostility, it sounds like, in there. But what you're doing now is you're speaking in what is intended to be a corrective voice, because you want to see them come out of the grave. You want to see them come out of the old man and come into this new man. So he said, speak truth with a neighbor because we're members one of another. Now he gets into anger. He said, be angry. There is a righteous anger. Be angry, but sin not. Don't let your anger get to the point that it consumes you. Now you become angry for anger's sake. It is a justifiable anger in your mind when it is really not. So he said, don't do that. Why? Because the reality is that your anger is not going to hurt that person unless it goes to the point of physical violence or of slander, using your mouth to slander them, to do something. Then you're going to bring harm. So you can be angry righteously, but you can't go to that point. If you're angry righteously, in Proverbs there's one place that says you're supposed to respond to gossip with an angry countenance. So if somebody comes to gossip, you're supposed to get angry at them for their gossiping, and then you bring a corrective response or whatever you bring. So we're told that. And we're to be always angry at sin and angry at ungodliness. So we have righteous anger. And then he said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, which doesn't mean day by day the sun going down. What he's saying is don't let the sun go down. Don't let your life continue under the control of the anger. So if you let your life continue under the control of the anger, what you're seeing that lived out every day in our news media. You're seeing it lived out every day in the political world. You're seeing it lived out every day in the hostility of the homosexual when some Christian preacher speaks against it. You're seeing it lived out every day, and all of these various things are going on. You're seeing the devil being given place in the wrath and anger that's coming out because they're unregenerate. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They've never experienced resurrection or crucifixion. Then he gets into stealing. Let him that stole steal no more, and so forth. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace to the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving. So he says, what we're looking at here, and this continues over into the fifth chapter, is the crucifixion of the old man because of the capital offense we call sin, standing against God. All right? So crucifixion is a capital offense. Christ's capital offense was the repudiation of the ceremonial law of God in the mind of the Jew. That was his offense, and that was their bitterness. He's standing against Moses, and if he stands against Moses, he's guilty, and he deserves to die. So crucifixion is if you go beyond that, Christ's capital offense was our offenses, all of our sins that we say he died for. Crucifixion is public. When crucifixion occurs, it's always public, as we read back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, that they put this person on a tree and they leave them on the tree until the end of the day. You cannot leave them on the tree overnight. So that's why Christ had to come off of the tree before sunset occurred. He had to come off because had he been on there, he would have been violating the law of God in that respect. And so that was one of the reasons he had to come off. I'm going to go back to Matthew 27 here. Matthew chapter 27. Crucifixion is public. And verse 33 says, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. That's just a description of what it looked like, the place of a skull. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, and casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head this accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Crucifixion is public. That's what we call giving a testimony. I ask many times, I have asked on Sunday morning, I ask in school, does anybody have a word of blessing? How God has blessed you this week? Only to be met with silence. The other morning in opening, what I did in opening was I asked this question, does anybody have a testimony? The testimony I got was how much a person liked food. I didn't get any testimonies about having come, the Holy Spirit bringing them to the reality of sin, bringing them to that confession, bringing them through the process of redemption and into the reestablishment as a new creature in Christ. There's no testimonies. Crucifixion is public, which means you are open about it. Something happened to me in Jesus Christ. This is what happened. This is a part of my evangelistic fervor. I want to tell you what happened to me because I'd like it to happen to you. Jim and I were down at Denise's on Friday, and Ben was sitting on the couch, as he always does. He always comes in and sits on the couch, and he sits in absolute silence until finally something happens and he has to be triggered. And so it doesn't have to make sense. It's just something that comes out of him. So we were sitting there, and then all of a sudden, I don't even remember what he said first, but what he said was, maybe he should leave, not stay there at the house anymore, but leave. There was an immediate reaction to that on the part of Denise, who said, no, I want you to be here. Eric then said to him, there were terms and conditions, but that he was welcome to stay. This got Ben going off a little. So finally, I interrupted him, and I pointed out to him that Eric had said, "You can stay," and that's the end of it. And Ben went like this. He said, "Oh, okay," for a second. Then he started back, and so he. He was publicly expressing whatever is inside of him, and so we had to publicly express back the gospel of Christ, the authority of God, and things of this nature. So when a person becomes crucified, they're buried with Christ in baptism, and now they have been resurrected. This is the crucifixion is public. That's just giving your testimony. This is what I was. This is what Christ has done for me. This is who I am now. However you phrase it, it doesn't make any difference. Christ was crucified publicly. Peter's problem was, if you remember, Peter's problem was that he wasn't ready for that. So that when he goes on the arrest, when Peter is standing outside watching, and the girl comes up and says, "Aren't you one of his?" he denies it. "No, I'm not. No, I'm not one of his." And on three occasions, he is challenged, and on three occasions, he denies, which is what Christ told him he would do. You're going to do it. That has the desired effect. What is the proper effect? That causes Peter to weep, what we call uncontrollably. He begins to cry, and that brings him to the point of understanding what he has done, that can be rectified. But even in the correction process, he is stern, and Jesus is simply asking a question, "Do you love me? Okay, Peter, do you love me?" So he asked him three times, because three times Peter denied him. So now three times publicly in front of the other disciples, he has to say, I love you. And to me, that's one of the most interesting conversations because of the difference of the words. So that when Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Peter's response is not, I love you. Peter's response is, I like you, all three times. Jesus asks the question, agapao. Peter responds, phileo. Phileo is, I like you. I really like you. No, I'm asking you, do you love me? What I'm saying is, I like you. Peter's having a problem, but then the Lord just walks him through it, and eventually Peter gets to the point he's attended. So crucifixion is public, and in the reality of our daily walk, that is our testimony. The next thing I wanted to point out, and this is where we bring Peter in, is, or I'm sorry, where the people come by. In verse 39 of that same chapter, it says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. And in my little outline, I said, crucifixion is embarrassing. It's embarrassing. From a worldly perspective, it's embarrassing. Christ is not embarrassed. He's there in his ministry. Christ is there to fulfill what he came to fulfill. And he's just doing it. This is what he did. This is his submission to the Father. This is his love to the disciples that are going to be coming along the road. And the people passed by reviling him and wagging their heads and saying, you that destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. So they're making a mockery of him. They're making a mockery of his message. There's nothing to say that can't happen to you if you give your testimony. I am a child of God. I belong to Jesus Christ. I don't care how you do it, however it comes out. When Jennifer has, I always think of this every time I sit in music class. When you're having these kids sing, they either are simply making a noise or they are communicating a belief. One or the other's happening. If they're simply making a noise, it can be a good noise. It can be a nice sounding noise. But there is no depth. There is no truth or reality in the message that's coming out. It's just a noise. But if they have been crucified with Christ, and now they know regeneration, resurrection power, they now have a personal witness inside of them, and the witness inside of them is what's coming out. So when they sang this song, on Wednesday night we sang, I Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. I sang that, what, 5-6 times we sang that song. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. I wanted to get that into the minds of the people that were here. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. Now, I took on Thursday morning, I took time to ask the question, what does pledge mean? We had a little problem with what pledge meant. We finally got to that. Then I asked him, what does allegiance mean? We couldn't get to the subject of allegiance. We couldn't get that. Well, if you don't know what pledge is or allegiance is, and you sing, I pledge allegiance, what are you doing? Yes, sir.
Is allegiance loyalty?
Yes. Yeah, we finally got to it. We finally learned it, didn't we? So if you sing this song, if these words come out of your mouth, I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. All right? I pledge my loyalty to Jesus Christ. And then you get specific as to how you're going to do it. With all my strength, which is what Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With all my strength, with all I am. Well, if I'm going to make this promise to God, I pledge my loyalty to you with all my strength and with all that I am, then if you're doing it with all, how much do you have left for other things? That's like taking in, you have this much lemonade in the bottle, and Hannah takes it and pours it into her glass and then says to you, here, you can have what's left. Would you do that? No, you wouldn't do that. I don't know if she drinks lemonade. Anyway, this is the embarrassment of Peter, and this sometimes is the embarrassment of people who have this maybe it is an idea, but it is not a true possession concerning their relationship to Christ. And Jesus has to confront Peter later on, after his resurrection, he has to go and meet with the guys and bring him to that point. So I said crucifixion is public. It is embarrassing, or can be. And then it is painful. So in 27:46, Matthew 27:46, reading in verse 5, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jim has assigned me this morning to read Psalm 22. And that's where this comes from. And Jesus is with a loud voice saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All right? There's no way to comprehend the pain. There's no way to comprehend the pain. There's two different kinds of pain that Jesus is experiencing. He's experiencing the pain of the beating, the pain of the thorns, the pain of the labor of carrying the cross, the pain of the nails, the pain of being up there. I was listening to Jim Caviezel the other day, and I had never heard him talk about when they filmed the scene. They actually had to film, I forget how many hours it took to film the crucifixion scene. It was a lot of hours. They had to do it over and over and over again because Mel was not pleased with the outcome. So they had to redo it again and again. If you see the film, you can actually see when they stretch him out on the cross, you see his shoulder dislocate. You can actually see it come out of location. So now he has his dislocated shoulder, and they're having to do this scene over and over again. Temperature, I think he said, was around 33 or 34 degrees, very cold and windy, and they have to keep doing this over and over again. And he is experiencing really, really experienced severe pain from the shoulder. Plus, when they whipped him, they had body armor on him. They had a body armor over his back, and they put a false skin around it. But one of the guys doing the whipping got enthusiastic, and he hit him wrong, and the whip came around open. So he had problems there. And then I had never heard this before. He said that he actually got struck by lightning three times. He described it. Well, you don't see that in the film. That's not in the film. That this happened. Now, I'm assuming that he wasn't grounded. So if he wasn't grounded, the lightning would have a little different effect. But he said that his body actually almost lit up. And there were a couple other people that got struck. And this is, so he, in the physical, as an actor, experienced great pain, but it couldn't approach to the pain of Christ. So he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Well, if I can say to you in the same way, sometimes there is pain in the giving of your testimony. Depends on where you're giving it, how you're giving it, to whom you're giving it, the reaction you get. The pain is not in your testimony. The pain is the reaction to your testimony. And we're living in a time when Christianity, they're trying to really snuff it out. Anywhere the testimony comes out, somebody is Christian, and they do this in the concept of sharing their testimony, trying to bring somebody out of their sin to Christ, and especially if they're into homosexuality or something of that nature, it arouses the fury of the satanic crowd who are opposing this testimony. So you can experience some pain. Paul had a little problem. Let me check my watch here. Paul had a bit of a problem this way. If we go to 2 Corinthians, Paul did not have an easy life as a servant of God. He had a hard, what we say, a hard row to hoe. See if I'm in the right spot here. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Now, what he's saying is there are some people, some Israelites, probably priests, who are opposing him. And they're trying to make out that he is some kind of a fake and that therefore they're fighting against him. And he starts with the question in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? He said, I speak as a fool. I'm more. Now he goes into the pain. In labors, more abundant, in stripes, above, he had beatings. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Well, I know of one occasion where he said he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body, but he was translated to the third heaven and saw things that he was forbidden to speak about, quite a different from these people in modern times that are writing these books about how they went to heaven or hell, and they write a book. He said it was forbidden to speak about it. So he said he was in deaths oft, I don't know how many, of the Jews. Five times I received 40 stripes. Five times he got 39, got beaten with 39 stripes. Five times, that's something going on from the Jews. Three times, in verse 25, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That was when he died, we think. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, or he was left out on the water. There was no way to get off. For night and day after the shipwreck. In journeyings, often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside those things that are the without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So Paul had pain. If Billy is talking about pastoral ministry, I hope it comes to pass, and I hope you're very successful. But pastoral ministry is not all that easy. Pastoral ministry, one of the things you have to deal with if you're in the position of being a teacher and a pastor is a teacher. If you're in the position of being a teacher or a counselor or a preacher or whatever, or a governor, whatever you do, is you have to understand that people don't always like what you teach. They don't like how you teach it. They don't like when and where you teach it. And so they set themselves against it. That's painful. Because in you, it's like you having, to illustrate it, it's like you having the cure for cancer. And you want to give the cure to cancer somebody, and they will not take the cure to cancer because they don't like the package you have it in. Well, if you would take it out of this package and put it over in this package, I might take it, but I don't like the package you're putting it in. You have to be prepared to understand that if you go into pastoral ministry, it is not an easy ministry because it is, as I said, it carries with it the sense of government. It carries the burden that pastor carries for the people is somewhat different than the burden the people carry for themselves. And this is what Paul said. Paul said, I've told you all about this, but on top of that, I have the burden of those that I'm trying to minister to. He said, besides those things that I just described to you, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, besides those things, that which comes upon me daily, the care of the churches. You do not approach school the same way I approach school. You approach school, whatever it might be. You might be having a bad time given to you, and you react to that. You approach school with regard to academics. You approach school with whatever we're going to have, minute to win it, and we're going to do that. That's not how I approach school. I approach school as one, as I've told you, sent from God, who has a primary function, and that function is to prepare you for the future so that you can be a true minister of the gospel and to prepare you for the moment of your death. So that at the moment of your death, you're going to be received by Jesus Christ with the words, well done. That's how I approach it. That's how I have always approached it. One of the problems I have is because, and Jim and I talked about this the other day, it is very easy for kids, because kids are clever, it's very easy for kids to be rude, hostile, nasty, and they never see it. Because they know how to do it out of your sight. They know how to do it where you don't pick it up. I never knew about your problem. I never knew that. That just, I don't even know who, oh, I think your grandma told me. We were sitting in the house and she said that Danelle and Brenda Morrow tormented you. I never knew that. And that's why they took you home and homeschooled you for a while, because of what was going on here. And I have Robin Lynn tell them. Robin Lynn said, Dad, I went to public school, I was bullied. I went to Christian school, I was bullied. I said, Robin, these people are clever. They can do it where I don't see it. If I see it, I can speak to it maybe, but if they do it where I can't see it. Jordan Wetson was the clown. Jordan was the cut up, the whatever it might be. And a few years after he was gone, he was working at the Dairy Queen in Orwell. And one day we went up to help Karen clean up her yard. And so we went up there and we cleaned it, and I took him to the Dairy Queen afterwards. And I went in and Jordan was working, and he come over and people placed their order, and I stood there and said I was going to pay for it, and everybody got done. And before I paid for it, he said, Reverend Kohler, I want to tell you something. I am really, really sorry for the way I treated Jacob Silver's. I said, you know, Jacob Silver's mother told me something was going on, but I told her I have never seen it. I have never heard it. Jordan told me he was sorry. We had a really neat letter from Jacob Silver's not long ago. Did that come in the mail?
He posted
it
on Facebook.
Oh, he posted it on Facebook, right, about the blessing he got when he was here. So if you go into pastoral ministry, ministry of any kind, Jennifer deals with in music ministry, trying to get the kids to say the endings to their words, speak so that you can understand them, sing in the proper way. She goes over it and over it and over it and over it. There's pain, and it's not physical pain, but it's a pain of the stress of trying to achieve something that people don't want to achieve. Well, still, you keep trying, because, as I said, the scripture that keeps coming back to me is, if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so this is like the checkpoint. It's like God has a checkpoint. So at the point you get ready to say, what's the use? I'm going to go think I'll take up fishing or whatever. That verse comes and say, no, you can't do this. So this is a part of the pain you deal with. Crucifixion is slow. It's a slow process. For the old man to die, it's a slow process, and then it's a slow process for the new man to grow. But the thing to understand, and my time is up, is that death is complete, and so the old man does completely die eventually. If you have been called of God and the Spirit of God is working in you, eventually the old man is going to die, and the new man, the Holy Spirit, is going to become the one who is actually living through you. And this is kind of an off lesson for Resurrection Sunday, but that's mine today.